Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offspring, he had no regard. And his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, and you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord, the word of the Lord.
Thank you, CJ. All right, it's good to be back here with y'all. We had a couple of weeks where we were in and out of town a good bit, and I'm grateful for Steve having stepped in and for Ryan as well. It was good. If you're visiting with us, you might not know our practice. One of our practices is that we try to give our children a few things to listen for during the service. So, children, here are the three things for you during the sermon that you can listen for. You can jot these down on your children's bulletin. The first is Darth Vader. The second is macaroni and cheese. And the third is Grizzly Man. Darth Vader, macaroni and cheese, and Grizzly Man. So let me pray for us, and then we'll look at this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. O Father, we pray that you would come to us now by your Spirit, that you would open our eyes, that you would enable us to behold Jesus in all of his beauty, and all of his glory, and that we would have a deep sense of his love for us, and that we would in return love him and desire him and follow him and worship him. And do this because we come to you in a very needy way. Do this because you've promised to. We pray through Christ. Amen. One of the most important things that that my RUF campus minister said to me and to Jeanette during our premarital counseling is that once you get married, for better or for worse, you're going to see that you will become and you have become like your parents in certain ways. You don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but it will happen, and you need to know that it's going to happen. And so we, of course, have seen this some in our marriage. Jeanette is like her parents in certain ways. I'm like my parents in others. But I'll tell you when this really came home to us was when we had kids. And so we see this in our own parenting styles, but I think in an even bigger way, we see, for better or for worse, the way now our kids are starting to look and behave like us, right? So one example of this was we had seen Samuel, our youngest, early on, and he was probably three at the time, and he kept using his hands like this all the time. And he would start sentences with, well, well. And so Jeanette and I were literally talking about this, like, why? Where did this thing come from? And I completely unthinkingly said, well, you know, I'm not really sure where it is. And we've had multiple instances like this. My oldest son, Jack, can block out everything when he's reading something. And Jeanette will say, that is your son right there. Completely being able to block it out. So we have these sort of these small ways in which we are like our parents and their little mannerisms. But there are also some similarities that we have with our parents that maybe you wish were not true. And even things you're seeing in your own children that you wish were not true. Maybe you can think about the way that you respond to stressful situations and you think, this is exactly what my mom did. Maybe you think about the sorts of things that upset you, the things that stress you in the first place, or the ways that you handle conflict. And you think, golly, I'm going to be just like my parents, and this is exactly what I didn't want to be. So this was actually the case for Bubba Watson, professional golfer. He did this interview on 60 Minutes back in the spring. And he was talking about how fearful he is of all sorts of things. He says, living in my skin is not very comfortable at all. It's really tough to be there. So this is exactly what he said. I have a lot of mental issues that I'm just so fearful of things, which I shouldn't be, right? I'm scared of heights. I'm scared of buildings falling on me, scared of the dark, scared of crowds. Those are my biggest issues. I'm just scared of people. And the interviewer just after this said, tell me about your dad. And immediately he starts weeping in this interview. And he talks then, when he recovers a bit, and tells some about his dad, who was this Vietnam War veteran, one who was very cold towards him, very distant from him. He said that it wasn't until his dad was diagnosed with cancer that he hugged his own father. And so he said this. He said, one of the things I learned from my dad, good or bad, is not to trust. And he says this is, you know, he traced plenty of all these struggles he had back to this relationship that he has with his dad. You might identify with that. There might be things in your own life that you are doing where you're doing everything you can to keep yourself from becoming like your parents in certain ways. Kids, this might not land with you. This might not make much sense to you. So I want to use this illustration for you. Think about Luke Skywalker, okay? Remember when Luke Skywalker finds out, spoiler alert, right, that Darth Vader is his father? And you remember after that, that Luke is scared to death that he is going to go to the dark side just like his father. He's so afraid that that's what he's going to be like. That's the point, that for better or for worse, there are certain ways where we take on a family likeness. It's not determinative of us necessarily, but there's a strong, strong presence and influence in this way. This is what we have happening in this passage. There is a family likeness that we are seeing here in Cain and Abel, like their parents, but it's one that is unbelievably depressing. So the last couple of weeks, Steve talked about the devastating effects of sin. So we saw that the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, ate of this tree that God told them not to eat of. And then afterwards, they were cursed. God covered them, and then he sends them out of the garden. He's given this great promise in the midst of it. But at this point, we are wondering, we're asking this question after Adam and Eve have stepped out of the garden. What is going to happen in God's world now that sin is present? And what we see in this passage is that it's pretty depressing, right? What we see is that sin begins to make its way down into all sorts of things. It works its way into every corner of creation, and what we see it real specifically here is that it makes its way into families. Again, though, in the midst of this, there is this promise that God has made from Genesis 3:15 that also shines through, albeit in a pretty dark, shadowy way. So the question we're asking in this series, these first 11 chapters of Genesis, is how do we live in God's story? So here's how we'll answer it today. We live in God's story by seeing the devastating effects of sin and clinging to God's promise of redemption. By seeing the devastating effects of sin and clinging to God's promise of redemption. So three things to notice from this passage, three headings. One, the devastation of sin. Two, the refusal of mercy. And three, the triumph of grace. So first, the devastation of sin. And you see this in the first eight verses. This is an interesting fact about this passage. This is actually the first time the Bible uses the word sin. And it's here in verse 7. So what God does through his word here is he's going to show us and tell us some about what sin does, but also the devastation that it brings. And the first way you see this is that the devastation that sin brings in our relationship with God. So here's what's happening. You've got Abel, one of the two sons of Adam and Eve here, who's described in verse 2 as a keeper of sheep. So he's the shepherd. And then you've got Cain, this other son, who's actually the older of the two. He's a worker of the ground, verse 2 says. Here's what happens in verse 3. In the course of time, so after some amount of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So they've both brought these offerings to the Lord, okay? But here's the problem, continuing in verse 4, the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Okay, this is one of the most important parts of this passage, and frustratingly, we have very little detail on it, okay? The huge question here is, what is the problem with Cain's offering? Why would God have regard for Abel and his offering, but not for Cain and his offering? And as you can imagine, there are all sorts of theories as to why this is. Very simply, we need to notice this at the beginning. God doesn't say, okay? Genesis 4 doesn't explicitly say what it is. So we need to look to the broader context of the passage. I'm going to say we need to look to the broader context of the Bible even. And when we do that, what we see here is that the problem that Cain has with his offer, the problem with Cain's offering, is not, as some have said, that, well, it was a grain offering and not a meat offering, and you really need to be bringing the meat offering. That can't be the case because other parts of the Old Testament recognize both of these as legitimate offerings. Some have also said that, well, what Abel did is he brought the first fruits, the first portions and the fat portions. So his offering must have been better. But even still, in the Old Testament, the grain offering that Cain brought was perfectly legitimate. And as Israelites hearing this passage, they would not have thought that there was anything wrong with that offering. So then what is the issue? Here's the issue in the broader context. The problem with Cain's offering was his heart towards God. See this in a couple of ways. Verse 5, what happens after he's found that his offering is not accepted? Cain becomes very angry, the text tells us, and his face fell. And most recognize that his anger right here at this point is actually an anger directed towards God. So rather than maybe pausing and going, okay, why was my offering not accepted? Instead, he's immediately angry with God because of it. Then we also see this, verses 6 and 7. God gives Cain this gracious warning. If you notice, he doesn't pronounce judgment immediately on him, and instead tells him some about sin. And the point here is that God is saying, you need to see how dangerous this is, Cain. See how dangerous sin is. But again, Cain refuses to listen. Here's where we really see this. It's from the New Testament, Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. So Abel comes here with this heart of faith directed towards God. And the implication is that Cain didn't. And then later on, 1 John says that Cain is actually of the evil one. Okay, what is the point of all this? The point is that Cain's heart is angry towards God. That's the issue. This anger towards God then continues to fester, and it eventually boils over. Okay, so kids, one of the first items that I actually was able to cook or allowed to cook, and I didn't advance well beyond this really in my house, was macaroni and cheese. Okay, that's a relatively safe thing for you to start with. And if you remember how to cook macaroni and cheese, you know you boil the water first. You get the water going, and then you pour the noodles in. But you have to continue to watch the pot, right? Because sometimes if you pour the noodles again and then you just let it go unchecked and there's too much heat, the water boils up and it comes over the sides, right? That is what's happening in Cain's heart right here with this anger towards God. And when this anger towards God wells up in his heart and boils over, what happens then is that a bitter resentment and a hatred towards his brother comes out. And so here's where we see this devastation that sin brings in our relationship with others. And what's interesting about this, the form that it takes is the form of envy. So what's going on? Cain looks to his brother, And he sees that the Lord has found regard for Abel's offering, and he sees with envy and resentment inside. And this is where we know exactly what this feels like. Where you look at someone else's life, and not only do you wish that you had what they have, you actually wish that you had it and that they didn't. That's actually the difference between jealousy and envy. Jealousy is, I wish I had what she had. Envy is, I had what she had, and I wish she didn't have it also. Came across this article in Relevant Magazine, and they had this term for envy, and they called it obsessive comparison disorder. And that actually is not like a technical term, just so you know, that was kind of a funny thing. Here's one of the things they said as well up front. 9 out of 10 doctors agree obsessive comparison disorder is the leading cause of devouring a whole box of Thin Mints while watching reality TV. And of course, this article says, it got onto serious things about envy. It said, of course, envy has been around since Genesis 4. But now, with social media, it's heightened like crazy. Because it's put in front of your face so much more frequently. So we can so easily then envy somebody's reputation, envy somebody's looks, or their family, or their popularity, or their friends, or their house, or their wealth. It could be anything at all. And here's the really awful part of this. Like Cain and Abel, our envy often arises with people who are closest to us. And I know for me personally, that is some of the ugliest, not only the ugliest aspects of envy, but some of the ugliest aspects of sin in my own heart. Where you think about like the envy that you have towards your literal brothers and sisters, or towards your very close friends or your spouse, and you think, why can't I be happy for them? Why can't I rejoice in what God is doing in their life? That's what envy does. This is the dynamic of envy in our heart. And it results in hugely tragic things. Verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So in this case, envy literally resulted in murdering his brother. And the author uses the word brother. I don't know if you noticed that when CJ was reading. The author uses the word brother 6 times in verses 8 through 11. The reason for that is to emphasize how awful this is. These are the first two brothers that exist here. And this is actually the result that sin wreaks in their lives. That these brothers, that one brother murders another. This is what sin does. It destroys our relationship with God and with one another. Here's how I want us to apply this. It's that we need to feel the weight of sin. We need to feel the devastating effects of it. Why? Because if we don't understand that, then we will never realize how dangerous it is. So look back at the way God describes sin in verse 7. These are in his words to Cain. He says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Did you catch that imagery right there? That sin is pictured as this animal or this beast that's waiting to pounce on you. One pastor calls this a predator. Sin is trying to ruin you and kill you. And yet, most of the time, that's not the way we think about it. Most of the time, we're content to toy with sin a little bit and even flirt with it some as if it's not that dangerous. When it's described here as something that will devour us. Some of you probably seen this documentary called Grizzly Man. This is from 2005. Werner Herzog is the director of it. And it was a documentary about this guy named Timothy Treadwell. And he had filmed himself and his girlfriend in Alaska. They'd been there for 5 years, usually just there during the summers. And they had collected over 100 hours of footage with these grizzly bears. And so he says at one point, that, I mean, he played with these bears. It was crazy, a crazy thing to watch. And he says at one point that he had gained the trust of certain bears. And so one summer, they decided to stay later. They remained there until October. This was in 2003. And the reason that matters is that by October, these grizzly bears are getting prepared to hibernate. And because of that, they're much more aggressive than they are in the summer. And so what happens is that he and his girlfriend are eventually mauled to death by bears, by these grizzly bears. And it was actually caught on film. The film doesn't put this in, but there is this horrifying section where Werner Herzog, the director, is listening to the audio of it, and you're just watching him listening, and it's visibly disturbing to him. That is what sin does to you. You play with it, you think that it's something that you can get close to, that you can toy with it, and then it kills you. Because that's what it's trying to do all the time. And this is so important for us to see, and especially if you're here maybe just exploring some about Christianity, maybe a friend invited you, and maybe you're learning more about what Christianity is all about. Because if we don't understand God's perspective on sin, then we're going to misunderstand who God is. And here's what I mean by that. Most of the time, our tendency is to think that God sort of has this opposition to sin because he really wants to keep me from doing things that are really fun. He's just really keeping me from doing things that I want to do, and sin is fun, and so he wants to stop me from doing that. That is not who God is. That is not his perspective on sin. God opposes sin and calls us away from it because he cares for you. Because he loves you and because sin is trying to kill you. So the question that I want you to take from this, and this might even be a question you could work out and discuss some in your community groups, is this. What are the grizzly bears that you are toying with? What are those things in your life that you are toying and flirting with right now because you don't really believe that they are out to kill you? So think some about that. We've got to see this danger, the devastation of our sin, or we're never going to take it seriously. So that's our first point, that the devastation of our sin. There's also something incredibly sobering, though, in what happens in the second section, verses 9 through 6, and it's the refusal of mercy. So Cain sins. God, at that point, could have immediately executed and brought judgment upon him, right? That's not what he does. Instead, what God does is he comes with some gracious questions to him. Cain here, though, refuses them. I want you to see it in two of these places. Verse 6. God says, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? So again, God asks him this question, gives him this gracious warning about what sin can do. Cain refuses it. Then he goes out and murders his brother. Verse 8. Verse 9, now God comes to him again with a question. Where is Abel, your brother? So even here, after he's murdered his own brother, there's this invitation to confess. Instead of confessing, what does he do? Cain responds with this classic dodge that's part of our parlance, part of our cultural memory now. I don't know, he says. I don't know where my brother is. Am I my brother's keeper? That's his response to God. Here's the point that I want us to see. God shows mercy, but Cain still refuses. And that might seem crazy to us. And we think, why would he refuse this mercy? It doesn't say specifically. But there are reasons that you and I know as to why we might refuse mercy, and there's one big one. And it's this. Because receiving mercy, for you to receive mercy, means that you have to admit that you have messed up. And we hate that. Every part of who we are resists admitting we're wrong because that's how pride operates. So we don't know Cain's specific reasons here, but we can at least identify with this discomfort with mercy because we don't like to admit that we're wrong. Here's what I want you to see, though, what God does. God pronounces this curse, but he still shows mercy, and he does so in a way that's actually similar to what he did for Adam and Eve. So God asks him what he's done in verse 10. He pronounces this curse. Look at verse 11. You are cursed from the ground. He goes on to say, verse 12, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. Instead, he says, you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain complains out of fear. He says, somebody's going to kill me if we do this. God says, no, that's not what's going to happen. And in his mercy, he puts this protective mark on Cain. So then, God, like Adam, sends Cain away from his presence, specifically east of Eden. We didn't read verses 17 through 24, but what you get there is the rest of what happened to Cain. And what's really interesting about this is that God's name is not mentioned in those verses. Evil gets worse, sin gets worse. So if the story ended at this point, if the passage stopped right here, it would be incredibly depressing. And that's actually part of the point. We need to feel, as I said, the weight of what sin does, the destruction that it brings about. But the passage doesn't end here. What he does is it returns to Adam and Eve. So we see here finally, third point, the triumph of grace. So I want you to, for a second, put yourself in the place of Adam and Eve. Steve asked us to do this in the previous passages, and it was really helpful. Think about where Adam and Eve are at this point and what they must be feeling. Think about the immense grief and sadness that they're going through because they've just seen that their firstborn son has murdered their younger son, and now this firstborn has been cast away. They've lost both of their sons. And on top of that, they realize that they are partly to blame for this. They're the ones who have eaten of this tree that God said not to eat of, and so now sin has come into the world, and they are experiencing the devastating effects of it in their own family. Remember, too, though, that God had given this promise to them in Genesis 3:15. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, that's a pretty vague promise, right? But here's what we can at least get from it, and certainly something that Adam and Eve would have understood in some way, would be that their child or one of their children's children's children is going to be the one who's going to defeat evil in the end. But the question for them at this point is, how is that possible? One son was murdered, the other is gone. How is God going to bring about this promise? It feels like it just got snuffed out. And think about how tempting it would be to fall into this state of despair at that point. You have this promise of God, but now you have no idea how God is going to bring this about. And this is, again, a place where you recognize this same feeling. Because you might look around at your own life and feel this sense of hopelessness and despair as well. You look outside of yourself and the world around you, and you think, looking at even the election right now, and you think, I don't know where our world is headed right now, but this can't be good. You might look at the racial strife and the injustice in our world and feel the sense of hopelessness. You might look to places like Syria where the violence is running rampant and feel hopeless and feel despair towards that. It might be that you feel this in your own life in even more specific ways, where you're so sick of the addictions that you continue to struggle with and you want so badly to be free of them. It could be that your family is a complete mess right now and it looks beyond repair to you. It could be that your ongoing struggles with your sexuality feel impossible. And all of these things, we feel like this feels as though there's no hope, and this is the despair that we face. But notice what God does for Adam and Eve. He keeps his promise. Look back to verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring, another seed, instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. God gives Adam and Eve another child, this child Seth. Here's what I want you to hear. Listen to who descends from Seth's line. Luke chapter 3. Jesus, and after many, many other aspects of this genealogy, gets to the very end, or the beginning rather, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. So God sees the devastation of sin, the brokenness and the decay, the murder and evil that is there from the moment of the fall. And rather than writing off and destroying his creation as he would have been perfectly justified to do, he instead enters into this creation to live, to die, and be raised in order to rescue his people and renew this creation. This is what he does. That's what Jesus has done. That's the beginning of what God is bringing about in giving Adam and Eve this other child. So here's what this means for us. I want to give us sort of two implications. One is a more personal one. No matter how great your sin inside you seems, God's grace is greater. See, you can do this. You can take an honest look at your sin. You can begin to feel the weight of your own sin. Not because if you did this on your own, you might be scared to death that you'd be crushed by it. The truth of what we've just heard here, though, is that Jesus instead was crushed for that sin. So that you can take an honest look at it now and be confident that there is no sin that is too great for the cross of Jesus. And so the quote in the front of your bulletin from Richard Sibbs says this: there's more grace in Christ than sin in us. And that is a beautiful promise to hold on to in the midst of your own temptations toward despair and hopelessness within. But what this also means is that no matter how great the sin in our world or outside of us seems, God's promise to redeem this world is greater. And the proof of this is in Jesus himself, because this is just one of what feels like an infinite number of times where God's people mess up and he has to preserve his promise in circumstances that look totally unlikely. This is what he does for the whole history of Israel. This is what he continues to do in and through Jesus. This is what he does now through us. So that God remains faithful even in the midst of our weakness, of our struggle, of our trips, our falls, all of these things. God's promise remains. This is why we can cling to his promise. Because Jesus has died and been raised again. So let me close with this. I want to return to this family likeness. So the devastating effects of sin are very, very real. And there are ways that are beautiful that we will be like our parents, and there are ways that are tragic that we will be like our parents. But here's the beautiful truth of the gospel. If you have put your faith in Jesus, then you are actually a member of another family now. You have been adopted into God's family, where God is your father, where Jesus is your brother, and you also, in a glorious way, will take on that family likeness. Jesus is at work in you by his Spirit, and the only likeness that you will take on there is only ever good. Jesus is remaking his image in you. You will become like your Savior and King. That is his promise to you. And that is determinative of your life if you are in Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the glorious promise that you preserve in the midst of what looks like impossible circumstances. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to see the weight of our sin, but in that see also the glory of your love for us and what you have done for us in Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.